The gospel this morning is from the 24th chapter of St. Luke. This is a story about Jesus and the disciples coming in contact with Jesus after the resurrection. So a few days after the resurrection, verse 36 begins. While they, the disciples, were talking about this resurrection experience, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled, they were terrified, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. So Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I wonder how many of you have seen the Amazon series, Man in the High Castle? Anyone seen that series? Oh, come on. No one? So I'm going to preach about something that no one has a clue about. Bless you. Maybe you've read the book. Is that possible? So it's actually rooted in a book that was written in 1963, what became a series of books by Philip Dick, a fascinating sort of alternative history, an alternative narrative about some interesting historical, significant historical events, the series about historical events in the world. This particular series on Amazon is about a historical event in the United States. Here's the deal. This series was brought to me by my son Matt, and I became rather addicted to it. So we're now in the second season. What happens is that asks an intriguing question. What would life be like in the United States after World War II had Nazi Germany won? Right? I mean, what a fascinating sort of idea, or frightening idea in many respects. Imperial Japan occupies China and then invades the West Coast and sets up a headquarters in San Francisco. Germany, on the other hand, helps Italy to conquer all of Africa and then invades the East Coast and sets up their sort of American headquarters in New York City. And all of a sudden, two superpowers exist side by side, and how they might live through that sort of new reality. But in particular, then, how might these former Americans live in this new reality? What will it take to live now in this new sort of split, divided country? Some of them gave up. They allowed themselves to be arrested, and they lived in prisons from then on. Others gave in and joined either the Nazi regime or the Imperial Japanese regime. Others became part of a rogue underground, living and hiding in secret as they formed a resistance to the imperial powers. And others just simply became filled with a life of anger and of bitterness because of how different things now had become, a reflection, as it turns out, of everything that they had despised up until that point. But a key question sort of that undergirds this whole series is this: what kind of character is needed to rebuild? What kind of character is needed to rebuild this country? I find it a fascinating question for us, because for the next few weeks, we're going to be asking that same question. What kind of character is needed among God's people for God's church to flourish? In other words, that we might be what God wants us to be, that beacon of God's love, grace, and mercy for this world, for our community. What kind of character is needed? And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at some examples of that character. Examples of folks from the early church, mostly from the book of Acts, folks whose character is lifted up in such a way that made a huge difference in that early church and in the history of the world. Today, we're going to take a look first at Acts chapter 8, this wonderful story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So I'd invite you to open up your bulletins or your Bibles again to Acts chapter 8. That's what we're going to be focusing all of our time on and unpacking this story rather carefully. You'll notice from the very get-go that this story has two main characters, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 27, Philip is not the apostle. Maybe you remember in your Sunday school days, maybe you were even able to name through the great song or something the 12 apostles. But this is not the apostle Philip. This is, however, a follower of Jesus. He was one of the ones who was chosen to be in the early church, one of the first deacons of the church. There were seven that were chosen by the apostles so that the apostles could focus on a ministry of the word. But there were challenges in their community. There were widows, there were poor, there were needy who needed some assistance. And certainly this early church wanted to minister to them. So they appointed seven deacons to be ministers of service, of hands and feet. And so Philip was one of those deacons, along with Stephen, you might remember, who became the first martyr of the church. That's Philip. Philip was asked to get up in verse 26, get up and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he's invited to get up and go, to follow the urging, the nudging of the Holy Spirit, and to go to a place that maybe you have never been before. It's a wilderness road, he said. And so he did. He obeyed the call of the Holy Spirit. He got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of her entire treasury. So we're introduced to the second leading character, right? An Ethiopian eunuch. One thing I find interesting about this is that he's not named. In fact, this is a long story in Acts, and it's the only story where the lead character doesn't have a name. He's not named, he's only described. So based on that very simple description that's shared with us, what can we surmise about this Ethiopian eunuch? One is that he is the treasurer of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. If you were doing a Bible study, the first thing you do is Google the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, right? And you discover that, in fact, this is a historical figure who was filled with power and authority and responsibility and respect. People throughout Africa, but even beyond Africa, valued her power and the respect that she had among her people. She was a queen who led her army into battle. She was so respected that Alexander the Great, when he came to her borders, stopped at her borders out of respect for who she was. And so it's interesting that this queen gave to this man such authority to be the treasurer over, in charge of her entire treasury. This is a powerful woman. And as a result, this Ethiopian is not just some yahoo. I mean, he's a guy who was filled with responsibility and status among many, many different people. Secondly, we learn that he's an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't have or not met many eunuchs these days. Eunuchs are those who have allowed themselves, forgive me if this is language that you're not comfortable with, but allowed himself to be castrated on behalf of the queen. So in that particular society, in that particular understanding of things, they've allowed themselves to give themselves their whole life, their body, their soul, everything that is theirs in service to the king or to the queen. And so this Ethiopian eunuch gave to her fully his devotion and his faithfulness. You might disagree with his decision, but that was sort of the point of it all. He has given himself to be a full service to the queen, full devotion to everything that he has. That's a character trait, as it turns out, that is very useful in the early church, a faithfulness and a devotion to the Lord. Next we learn is that he is on his way from worship in Jerusalem, which I think is very interesting because, I mean, think about in geographically, this travel from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, 100 miles long road. Now, it is a well-traveled road. It is that road that connects trade and commerce in Asia to Africa. So this is a significant road. And so the Ethiopian has probably traveled on this road before, but he knows that it's an important avenue between the two continents. But it's really more than that, because this Ethiopian has made his way to Jerusalem to worship, which is odd. Because Judaism is not the religion of the queen. It's not the religion of the Ethiopians. And so for some reason, this queen has allowed him, maybe because she respects him so much, to go on his own journey, in his own path, to discover what this God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph is all about. And so he makes his way, his journey, his pilgrimage to Jerusalem to study and to learn. Perhaps he's a proselyte. Perhaps he's a convert. We don't know exactly, except that he's on the road. And maybe that's why this Ethiopian is not named. Because now, rather than just literally, geographically, he is figuratively on the road. He's in an in-between place, right? There are a lot of folks who are in that in-between place. Maybe he represents in the fact that he is unnamed, maybe he is a representative of all those who are in between, maybe in between in terms of their confusion of relationship with God or what my life is to be like. Maybe in between in terms of a transition in life or perhaps some level of uncertainty in life. He is a representative of all those folks who are in between. When we were in Virginia for many years, I played racquetball every Tuesday and Thursday with Bill Zirkle. Bill Zirkle was a 67-year-old man who was he was a retired lieutenant colonel. Strong guy. I mean, a fit guy, really neat guy, filled with all kinds of stories. And I thoroughly enjoyed getting to know him. For years, we played racquetball together. But Bill was also, if you looked at him, and if you didn't spend time with him, he was a little scary. His look, it was pretty harsh and pretty cold, and his responses were very quick and very direct. And if you didn't give him a chance, you'd probably shy away and maybe run away from Bill Zirkle. But one day, Bill was packing up his bags and was getting ready to leave the racquetball courts, and he surprised me. It stunned me, to be quite honest. He said, "Rhodes, I got to confess to you. Now, let me back up. Bill was very active in our church. We hardly had worship without Bill being present. He was there every Sunday, sitting in the same pew, like many of you do. It was something that was rooted in tradition. His family was, the Zirkles were part of this German, first wave of German migration into the Shenandoah Valley in the early 1700s. They had owned property in that area in Frederick County for many, many years, for decades, if not centuries. And in his retirement, he returned to his farmland in western Frederick County and was very proud of that farm. And he was a hard worker. He loved that legacy. He loved that story. He loved that history of being part of that German community. He loved the fact that they were rooted to this Lutheran church for many, many years. Many, many pastors in his family served the Lutheran church. And so he was very proud of that legacy. But he said to me that day as he was leaving, "Rhodes, I have to confess, I'm not sure I believe in God." I said, "What?" Stunned. I said, "Bill, we've known each other for a long time. You're in church every week. I mean, why do you show up if you don't believe?" He said, "I didn't tell you I didn't believe. I said, I'm not sure that I believe, but I show up just in case." Just in case. Bill is in that in-between place. He's in that place at this point in his journey of confusion and uncertainty. That's an okay place to be. That's the place where this Ethiopian eunuch seems to be. He's representative of all those folks who are in that in-between place of maybe not sure really who this God is and what this God might have in store for me or where I fit into the relationship with him. Maybe it's because of a transition in your life. Maybe it's because of some confusion in your life. Who knows? But he is in this in-between place. And so he is, in some respects, this Ethiopian eunuch, the patron saint of all those who are in between. And so Philip has said, "I want you to go." The Spirit says to Philip in verse 29, "I want you to go over to this chariot and to join it." Now, know that this chariot is the chariot of the queen. He represents the queen's chariot treasury. I'm sure it was a doggone good, beautiful chariot. And he probably had servants all around him serving all of his needs. It was a plush chariot. And this guy was everything that Philip was not, in terms of color, in terms of nationality, in terms of social status, in terms of wealth and economic status. I mean, mean, these were two very different people. And the Holy Spirit guided Philip to go to that person and to speak to him. And so he did, verse 30. Philip went to him and he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he replied, "Are you serious? How can I? I have no idea what this is talking about unless someone guides me." And so here's this man who is open. All of a sudden we learn about the Ethiopian. He's open to learn more. He's coachable. He's teachable. And you love that about him, right? And so Philip discovers that he's reading from Isaiah. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. And like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. "Who is this talking about?" he asks. Is this about the writer? Is this about someone else? Who is he talking about? And Philip, filled now with the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took this opportunity to proclaim the gospel to him, saying that this is about Jesus of Nazareth, whom I have met and who I follow. This is about a man who has come to be the Messiah of the world. This is about a man who has come to preach and proclaim, but also to die on our behalf, a lamb who was led to the slaughter, who died so that he might conquer sin and death. This is the man about whom we saw with our own eyes die on a cross, but 3 days later to be raised up from that tomb so that he and God himself might conquer sin and death forever and ever, so that you and I might have a new day in which to live, so that we might be filled with the blessedness of a resurrection and of new hope and of new life. This is Jesus the Messiah. And the Ethiopian, his eyes suddenly, you can tell, are opened. It was as if a light bulb just went off. And he says in verse 36, "Oh, so what might I do? What is to prevent me from being baptized today? What is holding me back? What is standing in my way of taking my relationship with God to the next step?" And I have to tell you, I've been so rooted and focused in that question all week, I cannot get away from it. I don't know what it is, but like every minute of this week, I just keep thinking of that question. What's holding me back? I mean, what's holding me back from taking even that next step in relationship with Christ? What's holding us back from a deeper sense of love for one another? What is holding our church back, or the church, the Christian church, back from flourishing rather than floundering? What's holding our community back from getting our heads and our hands wrapped around this idea of poverty and crime that is so real to us? What's holding us back? Now, I don't know what your answers are that you might be thinking now. What is holding you or us back? But I do know that a lot of times those answers are what my mom would call excuses. Excuses, Rhodes, are a dime a dozen. And it's true. So often when I think in terms of my own journey and what might be holding me back, they are little more than excuses. And how often it is that along this journey of life, along this road that we've invited to travel, we run across a pebble in the road and we turn it into a boulder. And all of a sudden this pebble sort of gets us off track and moves us in another direction. And you, upon reflection, think, why did I allow that to happen? Now, admittedly, sometimes these pebbles, these excuses are just pebbles in our path, but admittedly, some are significant boulders that are hard to get through and that are part of your journey and part of your life that were just treacherous and unfair and just something that you wish was never a part of who you are or what you had to go through. And yet it's there. What's holding you back from a new, stronger, healthier, more profound relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't know what the specific answer is for you, but I do know that this story gives to us two words that will make a world of difference. The first word is not even in the story, but it's assumed. It's the word remember. Remember is a word that's told in the Old Testament, 121 times. It's so critical in how we understand the Old Testament and this message from, from God, because throughout Scripture, we're constantly told to remember God's goodness. Don't forget. The people of God are always told every time they're on a journey, don't forget who God is. Don't forget that this is the God who created the universe and welcomed you into the abundance of creation. Don't forget that this God is the one who saved the people of Israel and welcomed them across a Red Sea into new life. Don't forget that this God helped to bring a shepherd boy to conquer Goliath and a mighty nation of the Philistines. Don't forget the power of God. Don't forget the goodness of God. Don't forget that it's this God whose desire for you and for all this world is to flourish. Don't forget. We're told over and over in Scripture. The bottom line is that the God made known in Scripture and incarnate in Jesus Christ desires flourishing people in a flourishing world. He wants you and us to flourish. So strip away all of that stuff that has been holding you back from a stronger relationship with Christ. I don't know what it is. Maybe some narrative in that story that just doesn't make sense, or maybe that has been rather confusing. Strip it all aside and don't forget who God is. A God who is filled with goodness, grace, and mercy, who wants you and this world to flourish in His abundance. Remember the goodness of God and the intent of God. And then finally, rooted in remembering who God is, go. Go. Don't stay in your chariot. Go. And sure enough, they do. Philip goes, and his next step, the Spirit whisks him away, and tradition holds that he started a church in Turkey. And then the Ethiopian eunuch, he goes home, the last verse in this story, he goes home rejoicing, and tradition holds that he goes home and starts a church in Ethiopia. He's that patron saint of the church in Ethiopia. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting you need to go from this place and start a church somewhere, although if that's what you want to do, maybe that's not a bad thing to do. But what you need to do is to go. The word go appears 1,542 times in Scripture. What it does is remind us that our faith is an active faith. It's not a passive faith. You see, the Ethiopian could have stayed in the chariot. It was a lovely chariot. I mean, it was plush. I mean, it was rooted in everything that was good, you know, and really, it was a sweet place to be, a sweet ride, right? He could have stayed in there and said, oh, it was a really good Bible study, and it was a great sermon. I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to keep on reading and stay with me in my little place. But that's not what happened. Instead, he went. He went and followed the call of the Lord, and he went to a place where he needed to proclaim the goodness of God, right? We go. Because in that encounter with Philip, he learned that to be rooted in relationship with God, to remember God, is then to go and to serve God, to make that transition from head to heart to hands to feet, to go and to live as followers of Jesus Christ, to be messengers of His love, to let it show in who you are and what you do, wherever you are, and in your part of God's kingdom, to be a tangible presence of God's love in every town, in every neighborhood, in every school, in every home, in every place, in every workplace, in your voice, in your touch, in who you are. You can make God's love tangible to others. Go. Now, a lot of folks who are on that road from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, that in-between place, there are a lot of folks who probably you're thinking of right now. Maybe it's you yourself. Maybe it's a friend or a colleague, a son or a daughter, a grandchild, someone you know intimately who's in that in-between place. And oftentimes in my experience, where what folks are asking in that place is, so what is God's plan? Well, may we proclaim as the church today that you are God's plan. That we are God's plan. Right? God has no other plan but you. So what's holding you back? What's keeping you from making a commitment today, a renewed sense of commitment to be a tangible presence of God's love at your work, among your colleagues at school, and in your family, wherever it might be? What might be holding you back? What might be that pebble in your road or that boulder in your journey? Claim it. And may we pray today that God will remove it. Just like He was able to remove that stone from the tomb He is ready to remove that pebble from your path so that you too might face a new day, so that you too might live in new life. Amen.